I'd like you to turn now to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Kind of hard to find, except that if I told you it was the book right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, that should make it fairly easy to put your fingers on. Jude 1, verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25. And you can go and brag on yourself to your family that you have today. You can tell them that you have read through the whole book of a Bible. You can say that. And they'll be so proud of you until you tell them that it is one of the shortest books of the Bible. You can get it all on one page, you know. So we'll be reading verses 1 to 25, and Jude begins this letter with 16 verses of warning. He is warning the ungodly, And then he follows that with 9 verses in a plea to believers to keep themselves in the love of God, And so I'll ask you now to stand again for the reading of his word. And lastly, he presents a doxology in the end, one of the finest, I think, outbursts of praise that you find anywhere in Holy Scripture, a doxology as to the Savior's glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority. First then, the warnings to the ungodly, verse 1. Jude, a what? Bondservant, he's a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the what? Called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Remember that. He's writing to believers here. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in, that is, crept into the church, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, verse 8, yet in the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, meaning the devil, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way." Kind of get the picture that they're ungodly there, don't you? "And of all the harsh things, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And then verse 17, the call to believers to keep yourselves in the love of God, verses 17 to 22. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." And then our text for today, Jude's doxology, if you will, this written expression of his love and praise toward God, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be what? Glory and what? Majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. May God add his holy blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Some of you remember Chuck and Jane Hunter. Both gone now. But it was a number of years ago that we were holding some Bible studies in their home. And in addition to that, Karen and I asked if they wanted to do a personal Bible study in their home. In combination with what was going on in their home on Wednesday nights. And they said, yeah, they wouldn't. So we decided to work through the book of Job with them, or not Job, but the book of Jude with them. And it was an informal time that allowed us not only to just talk about some of the verses in Jude, but also to go to other places of the Bible, which we should always do anyway, because we always want to declare the full counsel of God. So we do that. We follow cross references and things like that to make the scripture come alive. And it was a pretty special time for us. As you know, Chuck had dementia in those days, and so he wasn't always fully there with us, but he would come in and out, and we had a good time with them as all as we shared in this book of Jude. But I think being able to wander around in the Bible a little bit more was, I think it was profitable for me, and I think it was for them as well, because we, as teachers, when we study Holy Scripture, it seems like there's always truth that we find as we prepare a message like this that we never have enough time to share with the congregation. In fact, I would guess, and Bob and maybe Alan could vouch for this, that if we spend 30 or 40 hours preparing a message to deliver on a Sunday morning, we might get 10% of that understanding out into the congregation when we stand here on in the morning and we preach this sermon. And the nice thing about that is you get the 10%, but the better thing about that is we get the 100% in through our study. And that's always helpful, because as you continue to teach down through the years, that 90% that you didn't get is still in there, and it comes out other times as we minister to other people. So we always want to pass that on as much as we can, principal points, if you will, in the message that we deliver on a Sunday morning. So there are a few things we want to see this morning, and by and large, certainly not all of the things I would like to say, but some of the things that I would like you to see clearly in this morning's teaching. First of all, I want you to see the stern warning that Jude gives to the church about unbelievers in verse 4. The stern warning that he gives to the church about unbelievers, who in verse 4 he says have crept into the church unnoticed with their unbelief, their immoral lifestyle, and their false teaching. Secondly, that part of the doxology that we find in verse 24, that he, Christ, is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The verbs there, keep you, make you, keep and make. Those are important verbs there. Thirdly, that you would take seriously the charge Jude gives to the believer in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down or delivered to the saints, to fight for the truth of Scripture, to fight for that against those within the church, and this is written about those who are in the church, who sneak in looking and talking like believers, but in reality, as Jude says, are without God and devoid of the Spirit. And you, I know there's some Puritan fans in here that have read so many Puritan works, and a lot of those guys, and I don't pretend to be an expert on the Puritans, but I do know a lot of them died for their faith. They were contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we don't see so much of that in America today because we don't undergo the same kind of persecution that they did in those days. But they were fighting for the faith that had been once for all delivered to the saints. And then lastly this morning, that you be reminded of the perseverance of the saints, that preservation of the saints, as some have called it, that biblical doctrine that assures that if you are a true believer, we believe that the Savior's ability to keep that true believer until the day of ultimate glorification, that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jude is writing to those who in verse 1 says are kept for Jesus Christ. Key word there, kept by Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he is able to keep them from stumbling and to make them stand in the presence of his glory. We want to be confident that what Paul says in Philippians 1:6 is absolutely true, that he who has begun a good work in us will what? Perfect it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, that said, and maybe before we get into our context much, let me just share a few other things that I hope will be an encouragement to you to make perhaps even further study of this little book of Jude. First, it is written by a man named Jude, and you probably all know this, but I'll help you remember. A man named Jude, who, without going into great detail, is the brother of who? James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He's also the son of Mary, making him the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Who's his audience? He identifies them in verse 1 as the called and the beloved in God the Father, and those that are kept for Jesus Christ. That is to say, he's writing to legitimate Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note too that Jude is the fifth shortest book of all the Bible books. Only one chapter, 25 verses, and about 460 words, depending on which version you are reading from. Only 2nd and 3rd John, Philemon, and Obadiah are shorter books. But be assured that its brevity certainly in no way minimizes its truth and its importance, because it is a very, very important book. Jude calls us to something here that is so very important, that is we must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. He is a slave to Jesus, that's what he says, a bondservant. He identifies himself in verse 1 as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, meaning one who is bound in service to Jesus Christ. Vines describes it as a slave. Originally the lowest term in the scale of enslavement, the lowest of the low in terms of their obligation to Jesus Christ as his slave. It also came to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another, which is terribly important for us. When we come to know Christ, our will means nothing anymore. We need to understand that. Our will means nothing anymore. We always bow to the will of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is extremely important every moment of every day as we make those decisions that we have to make. Every day we always want to ask the question, well, I know what my will is. What's your will, God? And where we go to get the answers to that is always to his holy word. So, one who gives himself up to the will of another. That was Jude, a slave to Jesus Christ. And then in this little book, Jude contains in verse 3 a warning. A warning, an exhortation, if you will, a command to every believer and to the church that we are to contend, again, earnestly, for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is to say, we are to seriously and soberly fight for the faith, as did the Puritans, to fight for that body of truth that has been once for all handed down through the centuries as the Word of God. This you have to do in a world like ours today where there is so much apostasy. Bob and I were talking just briefly before the service that liberalism in the church, in Christianity, runs rampant these days. And there's always been this slide from the very time that there were fundamentally sound Christians. Once they get older and they start, in the case of Fuller Seminary, they start down that road teaching others, that there always seems to be that point at which liberalism creeps in, and all of a sudden within 5 or 10 years you don't have the same school you had before. They are down the tubes in terms of the fundamental basics of the Christian faith. They have written those off in favor of things that will tickle men's ears. So we are to argue for that truth, to affirm that truth, to declare openly and confidently the truth of these scriptures before a world that so desperately needs to know truth today. And it really does. I mean, I was reading some things just the other day, and you cannot believe the answers that you get from people when you ask them questions about even the Christian faith. I'm not going to go into those now, but it is amazing what people do believe out there. Kathy, for instance, you know, Karen and her discussions about heaven and hell and salvation and things like that. You can't believe what would come out of somebody's mouth in terms of the distance between the truth and what they actually believe. So it's terribly important that we have the basics and we have a knowledge of the Word of God so that we can pass that on to others to contend earnestly for that faith. So his warning and exhortation is very clear here, and is just as relevant today, I think, as it was in 60 to 70 AD when Jude first wrote it. And maybe a logical question that follows is, why? Why has he warned us to contend, to struggle, or to fight for the faith? Well, Jude answers that question in verse 4. Because certain persons have crept in, meaning into the church, unnoticed. Interesting language. They have crept in. You can just see them sneaking into the church, unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Did God know they were going to end up in Grace Bible Church? Did God know they were going to end up in Dallas Theological Seminary? Did he know that they would end up in Fuller Seminary? Of course he did. It says it right there. They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. He identifies them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, meaning debauchery, immorality, shamelessness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are apostates. These people are apostates. They never knew the Lord by repentance and faith. They are deserters. They are defectors. They may have known something about Christianity. They may have known something about Jesus Christ and God the Father, but they are apostates. They are not brothers and sisters in Christ. They are those inside the church that appear religious, who appear to know something of Scripture, often even teachers. And yet, Jude says they are unbelievers. Verse 4 identifies them as ungodly, meaning they are without God. And verse 19 identifies them as devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit of God. You are none of His. That's what the Scripture says. But here, they are described as those who are devoid of the Spirit. They have no Holy Spirit in them. They are unbelievers, and they can be in positions of great influence in the church, and yet they are unregenerate and have no business in church leadership. And yet, that's where they are. They are those who often, by their lifestyle and by their teaching, actually renounce the cardinal truths of Holy Scripture. I'm often reminded of Walter Martin because he was such a great teacher of mine, who said, you always have to look at somebody's teaching and you have to look at their life. Put those two together, their doctrine and their lifestyle. And if you come up with something that resembles a believer in both of those sides, then you probably have real life inside. If not, you probably are looking at a false prophet or a false teacher. That's still a good rule to follow. Anybody can confess that they know Jesus Christ, but how do we ever know that for sure? We watch their life. We listen to their doctrine. And you take everything you know about Holy Scripture that you've been taught down through the years, and you run everything you hear from other people down through that sieve of knowledge of what you know as Scripture. And if it hangs up on the screens, as we say in engineering, if it hangs up on the screens, you pitch it out because you know that it's not true. And Walter Martin used to use that illustration of money. And he was asked the question one time about how you know whether money is real or whether it's counterfeit. And he told the story about bankers being sent to Washington, D.C. to the mint there where they printed the money. And for a full day, they did nothing but handle real money. So that when they went back and they started handling money that came in from Carolyn or Darla in their bank, and they felt it was different. Counterfeit money was different. And so he said the moral of that story is, you know the Scripture so well that when you hear something that just smells bad or sounds bad, you know it's not true. You automatically know it's not true because you know enough of Scripture over the years to be able to separate the two. So their lifestyle and by their teaching actually renounce the cardinal truths of Holy Scripture. And as you read about these people, these false teachers in the church, you see that many of the things, and we'll talk about those, many of those things that are typical of their lives give them away as false teachers. Now, I will admit to you that the closer you get to liberalism in some of the liberal churches in America today, you might see those things, but most of the people in the pews won't even recognize that, because they've not been taught the Scriptures the way perhaps those in the Reformed tradition have been taught. And so they don't know things, and that because they don't know things, they might not recognize that these are even false teachers. And that begins that, as Spurgeon would say, that downgrade in that, whether it's Lutheranism or Methodism or whatever denomination it is, Dallas Theological Seminary, it begins that the snowball starts down over the hill and all of a sudden it's rolling at a pretty good speed and it's almost impossible to stop. In fact, you can't stop it. Ends up in liberalism, to be sure. So, those are the kind of people that Peter talked about in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, when he wrote, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly, secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned or slandered. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They're, as Jesus described in Matthew 7:15, false prophets, those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus said, beware, beware of them. They are those of whom Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he writes that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come when men will hold to a form of godliness, but deny what? Yeah, deny the power of that godliness. The God himself then warns us, as did Jesus, avoid such men as these. And there are also those of whom Hebrews 6:4 refers when it says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted, there again, key word, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be what? Burned. Its end is to be burned. So Jude delivers a very stinging exhortation here, a serious warning, if you will, to the church that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, to seriously contend against those within the church who are apostate, who are false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are bent on leading the sheep astray through their false teaching. Some 100 plus times the scriptures warn of such men as these. So is it important? You bet it's important. Is it important that we contend earnestly for the faith within the church? Absolutely important. But then at the same time, having cautioned us about these apostates, Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just as clearly tells us in verse 4 and following that these apostates were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This is no surprise to God. Should be no surprise to us either. The Lord knows who they are. They will endure the judgment of God for their rejection of the truth and their efforts to lead those in the church astray. And Jude goes on to give us some historical examples. He's not just saying this, he gives us historical examples. Their judgment is as certain as that of those Israelites who rejected God in the wilderness, and they failed because of it to do what? Enter into the promised land. They couldn't go in. A whole generation died before they could go in. And the judgment of these false prophets is just as certain as that of the angels who followed Satan in rebellion. Fell from heaven. Now, as verse 6 describes, kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They have been judged. Thirdly, the judgment of these men is as certain as that of Sodom and Gomorrah, who ignored what was known about God and did not honor him or give thanks to him, rather like those of Romans 1:22-25 speaks, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. I always loved that term. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So the judgment of these men, the judgment of these false teachers, is absolutely certain. 2 Peter 2:3 tells us that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God is watching. God will judge, just as he did in those examples. And Hebrews 6:8 tells us that their end is to be burned. The severest judgment of God will fall on those who have rejected the truth of the gospel and gone about seeking to destroy the church from within. From within. It's important. From within, with those heretical teachings that they bring into the church. Of such, just to name a few, I believe to be Joseph Smith and Brigham Young of Mormonism. Cult leaders, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, Jim Jones of Jonestown. Most of you were alive when Jim Jones took all those with him, and they perished. All of those in today's liberal churches who teach contrary to the clear truth of Holy Scripture. Jude, as well as Peter and Paul, have all issued stern warnings to the church to contend for the faith, to confront error and to avoid such men as teach contrary to the Scriptures or who lead lives that indicate there is literally no life of God within them. You shall know them by the fruits. We all know that one. You shall know them by their fruits. Shall know you by your fruits. But we're talking here about those within the church that are leaders who are not believers, and you shall know them by their fruits. And Jude tells us that you can recognize them by the fruits of their lives and the doctrine that they teach. Beginning in verse 5, if you look there, he begins to describe some of those fruits. They are in unbelief. They indulge in gross sexual immorality. They even go after strange flesh, homosexuality, verse 7. Verse 8, they are dreamers. Verse 8, they defile the flesh. Verses 8 through 10, they reject authority. Verse 12, they are like hidden reefs in your love feasts. I always get that picture of Paul when the ship went down and, you know, they were crashed against the rocks. It's not a reef as this is, but they're hidden reefs. You don't even see them until the ship has been destroyed. They're just underneath the surface, but they're there waiting to cut that ship apart. That ship happens to be the church in this case. Verse 12, they are without fear of God. Verse 12, they are like clouds without water, promising rain but incapable of delivering. And you know, we've lived here in the Northwest for enough years to know that in July and August, it can get pretty dry around here. And you just hope. And especially in May and early June, sometimes mid-June, you hope and pray that those clouds that are coming by are going to sprinkle those crops of wheat and rape and those other things out there that just need the water so desperately, and yet they fly by and there's not a drop of water in them. But that's what this is. That's what these men are. They're like clouds without water, promising rain but incapable of delivering. Again, because there's no life in them. No water in the clouds, there's no life in them. They cannot deliver. They're like autumn trees, it says, without fruit. Useless. Useless to God for the purpose for which they were intended. They are doubly dead, verse 12. Uprooted, therefore, incapable of producing good spiritual fruit, verse 12. Verse 15, they are ungodly. Verse 16, they are grumblers. They are fault finders, verse 16. They follow after their own lusts, verse 16. Verse 16, they are arrogant. They flatter, hoping to gain an advantage or an edge. Verse 18, they are mockers. Verse 19, they cause divisions. Verse 19, they are worldly minded. Verse 19, they are devoid of the Spirit. Verse 22, they are doubters. Verses 23 and 19, they wear garments polluted by the flesh. And you know, they don't all have all of these qualities, but these qualities are in them. And Jude's counsel, his warning to war against them, to contend earnestly against them with the truth of Scripture. And then Jude breaks into that beautiful doxology of verses 24 and 25, which I think is perhaps in some ways the high point of this entire letter. Follow along with me as I read again verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Before all time, now, and forever. Amen. What a glorious statement of praise that is. Glorious statement of praise that exalts the Savior. What I want to focus on with the remainder of our time is that truth that we find in verse 24, that Jesus Christ is able, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It's an amazing truth that I pray would be most encouraging and most satisfying and most comforting to you as a believer. In so many ways, it's essentially the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. It's that biblical truth that says once you're saved forever. Or to put it in the negative sense, if you have received eternal life, you can never lose it, guaranteed by the power of God alone to those who are his people. And if you remove that doctrine from the Scriptures, if you take that out, then the joy and the confidence, the assurance, the rest, the comfort, the hope, the peace of every believer is replaced with doubt, fear, anxiety, and worry. And that's exactly what you get if you're in the Arminian camp. As my Nazarene uncle used to say, yesterday's salvation won't do for today. I can't imagine having a peace that passes all understanding with that kind of a sense in the back of your mind about the God who has saved us and will keep us. That makes no sense whatsoever. But that is what causes doubt, fear, anxiety, and worry among those who are so-called Christians. We know that the call to salvation is demanding. It involves the total commitment of everything that I am, everything that I have, to Christ. It is an abandonment of my life. It is the end of me as I yield up everything to him. I come empty-handed, as the song says. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Can we count on him to see us through that commitment? Well, we can. And you know, those of us who are in this room today, because we are of the persuasion we are, we understand that. And we gain great peace as we live our lives day by day, in spite of the circumstances, to be able to understand that this is not all there is. We are secured in the hands of an almighty God. MacArthur writes, "Would I give up all to be forgiven, all to be rescued from hell, all to receive the promise of heaven, only to be told that this deal comes without a guarantee?" That would be asking a lot from me. Do you mean to tell me, God, that if I give myself up totally to you, to be my Lord and my Master, you might not keep me? You might not hold on to me, that there isn't a guarantee? For me, that really makes it even more difficult, if not impossible, to make that commitment. That's too much to ask. Do you mean to say that after that kind of commitment, there is no assurance that I'm going to make it to heaven? And he goes on, he said, then I would say, why do it? Why do it? Listen, if the Lord can't hold on to me, what hope is there? If salvation isn't God's work, then I'm not going to get there. If it's not his work and he doesn't hold me and he doesn't keep me and he doesn't preserve me, I won't make it. If God doesn't save me, I won't be saved. If he doesn't sanctify me, I won't be sanctified. And if he doesn't glorify me, I won't be glorified. Listen, I'm not good enough to save myself. And I'm certainly not good enough to keep myself. I will never be worthy of salvation. I wasn't in the past, and I'm not now. If I could lose my salvation, I certainly would. If I could lose it, I certainly would. If you could, you certainly would. If any part of my eternal salvation depends upon my power and my ability, my commitment and my righteousness, I won't get there. I won't get there. You have zero capacity to save yourself ever in this life, and you have zero capacity to keep yourself saved either. You're still fallen. I'm still fallen. I still have unredeemed flesh. Sin is still in me. I'm prone to sin. I'm prone to doubt. I'm prone to unbelief. I'm prone to rebellion. I'm prone to pride. We all fall to those things, and all kinds of accusations could be brought against me before God. Satan could go to God. He could go to God's throne every day and lay out an increasingly longer list of sins of Cliff Morey. He could do that. And the longer I lived, the longer that list would be. For that matter, all kinds of accusations could be brought against me by God himself. He knows everything. And frankly, the accumulated list against me would be a horrific list, and so would yours. That list is more than sufficient to condemn us all. Just the thought of our being able to keep our own salvation is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. And so I say, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And so would you. God would have any and every reason to reject me. And I think we all know that. I mean, we struggle with sin every day, sometimes even every moment of every day. Satan would have enough accusations to bring against me that I would certainly fall. And all the people in my life that I've known through these years could remind me of the sins that they know of as well. And even if I thought I hadn't slipped back across some imaginary line into an unsaved condition, how would I know where that line is? How would you know? That's like the scales that so many people think, well, I've done more good deeds than I've done bad. Well, how many would that take? One more? 10 more? 100 more? That's a ridiculousness about that kind of an approach toward who will enter the kingdom of heaven. How would you know? And then if you ask me to give up my whole life to Christ and then tell me I have to hang on to my salvation by my fingernails, I'm thinking that's not such an attractive offer. Can I keep my salvation? No. No, I can't. At best, I suppose I could play games with myself and say, well, I'm not as bad as Carolyn, or I'm not as bad as Karen, and or I'm not certainly as bad as Bob over there. And then what am I into, you know? Then what are you into? You're into self-righteousness. I can always find people worse off than I am. That's easy, but that's not the standard by which our lives are judged. Oh, we are so out of time. I'm so sorry. Well, at best, then, I have to live some kind of self-deception about who I really am. You know, the truth of Romans 7 is that there's something in me that's evil, and there's something in me that's good and righteous. And so there's this war going on. I'm a wretched man. I am a wretched man. So if I'm believing that I can lose my salvation, then I'm just hoping to be good enough to hang on. And the only way that works is to be prone to self-righteousness and spiritual pride. It's the only way that works, which in truth is the very opposite of the truest of Christian virtues, and that's what? Total humility. Now I have to say, oh yeah, no, I'm a good guy. And Bob would say, no, you're not. No, you're not. Listen, if I have to keep myself saved by anything that I do, I will live my whole life under a cloud of fear, real fear, because I can't do it. I can't do it. And if you think you can, if you think it's up to you to hang on to keep yourself saved, then you have a dreadfully deficient view of your own depravity. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No man can keep himself. He'll surely fail." One of the finest preachers in all of history. No man can keep himself. He'll surely fail. If left to ourselves, we'll go to hell. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. We're going to stop there, and I'll pick this up next week because we are just flat. I did more ad-libbing this morning than I should have done, and we'll pick this up and carry on next week in what we do. Father, thank you for the preciousness of your holy word. Thank you that it cuts us deep and makes us plead with you for mercy and grace. But thank you, Lord, that you have given us that mercy in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we love you for your great redemption plan that has saved men and women like us, foul, foul sinners, worthy of nothing but your condemnation, and yet we'll find ourselves in eternity praising your holy name for your grace. Thank you so much for what you have done for us in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.